You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Our passage today is one of those that is best not read or thought about. At least if you want to maintain the right thinking about God that dominates most American Christian brains. But if you do read it, you have a choice to make: the blue pill or the red pill. If you don't understand that, ask your neighbor. The blue pill, and you can remain the way you are in blissful ignorance. However, if you take the red pill, and I'm guessing you'll have to kind of rethink everything that you were taught about your faith. Our story takes place today right at the end of the flood narrative. Noah and the animals tumble all out of the ark, and there they are on dry land. Whew! You know, we made it. Great! So, as your Morpheus, let me give you a red pill and a couple of hints to listen to and pay attention to as you hear this reading. Number one, if, as we learned in Sunday school and through virtually every child's Sunday school lesson and book about this story, Noah really did take the animals on the ark. How?
Two by two.
Two by two. How did he do it? Two by two, right? Everybody knows that. What's the first thing that Noah does in our passage today when they get off the ark but sacrifice a bunch of animals?
That's what happened to the unicorn.
That is the unicorn right there. That's the problem. I mean, what? Wait a second. That does not make any sense. So thank goodness that there is a complete second story in the Bible woven through this same story where God instructs Noah to take seven pairs of every clean animal and one pair of every unclean animal. And that way, when they get off the ark, Noah has plenty of animals to sacrifice, right? Now, most people don't have any idea that there are two flood stories and that they conflict and that they offer different storylines, different facts, different ways of going about the whole story. So, thank goodness that there's a second story so that there are animals for to be roasted and for God, who I guess had never really smelled a steak before. You'll see this in the passage. So the second thing that I want you to think about in the red pill department is that if God has got all of this planned out, right? That's the story that a lot of Christians tell themselves, that there's a plan, right? And we're part of the plan. And God has it all. When bad things happen, people says, well, must be part of the plan, right? Oh, please. There's not a plan, at least according to the Bible. If God has this all planned out and knows everything, what is God doing changing God's mind? Even admitting that it was a mistake for God to commit genocide. Huh, that'll make you think. Where God says, oh, genocide is bad. Oops. Over the next few weeks, I'm going to be considering some of the long-held notions about the divine that are held very deeply and without much thought by a vast majority of people of faith in our culture. And I hope to be offering some ways for you to take what the Bible suggests and what you have in your own experience a little bit more seriously. That means you're actually going to have to consider what's in the Bible, And this is like the worst nightmare of fundamentalists, right? Is that you actually read the Bible. But this is church. This is what we're going to do. And hopefully it's going to crack open some of our long-held beliefs and give us some new ways of thinking and some new ways of relating to this mystery called the divine. So let's hear this very short snippet from from right at the end of the flood story.
Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing odor, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of humankind, for the inclination of the human heart is evil from youth. Nor will I ever again destroy every living creature as I have done. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, for these stories from long ago that share with us our predecessors, our ancestors' efforts to wrestle with an understanding and understand the reality of this mystery called the divine, we're grateful. And as we consider these words for our lives today, may the Spirit be at work in our hearts and minds so that none of us would leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. Well, one day a pastor called the home of some recent church visitors. A voice answered the phone with a whisper, "Hello." And the pastor said, "Who is this?" The whisper said, "Jimmy." The pastor said, How old are you, Jimmy?" "Jimmy, may I ask to speak to your mom?" "She's busy." "Then can I speak to your dad?" "He's busy." "Are there any other adults there at your home?" "The police." Then can I speak to one of the police officers?" "They're busy." Who else is there?" "Firemen." "Well, can you put one of the firemen on the phone, please?" "They're busy." "Jimmy, what are they all busy doing?" "Looking for me." You know, so much of our lives are in one way or another about searching. I mean, whether it be figuring out what school to go to, what career to pursue, finding and fostering deep relationships, stumbling upon the perfect church, looking for just the right car or refrigerator or computer or whatever it is that you're searching for that's going to make your life beautiful. Googling for desperately needed information right now, none of it which you can trust, right? And in the midst of it all, a lot of people are on the lookout for God. Some folks even claim to have found God and know exactly what God wants. Like debtors, Norman and Melissa Cameron of Hartford, Connecticut, who said in court documents that God said that they didn't need to pay their mortgage. Or Dean Trammell, 22, of Baltimore, Maryland, charged with assaulting a flight attendant. He said in court that God told him that he, in fact, did not have to remain seated during the landing. Or Donald R. Delgado, 37, arrested for driving through the front door of the James R. Thompson Center in Chicago, Illinois. Why? God told him to do it. I want you to have some sympathy for the leaders of the early Jesus movement who were faced with a daunting, challenging situation. No one believed the same thing. No one did. I mean, there was Jesus, but people didn't even believe the same things about him. But beyond that, it was a pretty wide open smorgasbord of stories, belief, and practice. Many of us would be familiar with at least one of the early creeds, the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty,
creator of heaven and earth.
Right. You know well enough, right? They're recited in many churches almost every week, even in Methodist churches. But let me tell you a secret. United Methodism is a non-creedal church. When Wesley reworked the Anglican Articles of Religion, they were called, at the behest of some of his followers in the beginnings of the American colonies, he went to the Articles of Religion of the Anglican Church and he scratched out the paragraphs that had anything to do with the creeds. Now, I don't think I'm putting words in his mouth when I say that he didn't want people getting all worked up about the creeds, like you had to take them literally to be a real Christian. For a reference, Wesley would point to the ancient statements of the early church, but he would always, always refuse to compose a creed for the early Methodist movement. After the basic affirmations that all Christians have, Father Wesley believed in letting people think and let think and to have freedom of conscience. He was much more interested in whether people were being changed by their relationship with the divine. Becoming passionate followers of Jesus was more important than everyone having the same beliefs and the right doctrines. If we're honest, there are as many different notions of God here today as there are people in the room. All of us believe different things, and Wesley was comfortable with that. He was comfortable with seekers. He was comfortable with doubters. Because in the best practice of Methodism, doubt is not an enemy of faith. It is an integral part of the process of making faith our own. Now, mind you, one of the major reasons that our denomination is in the process of splitting up is because a big chunk of United Methodists are really bad Methodists. They don't know their history. They don't know John Wesley. They don't know that we are not a creedal church, and they are striving to make everybody believe what they want to believe. And they want to be a creedal confessing church. A large percentage of the people who are part of the Wesleyan Covenant Association are from the confessing movement of the Methodist Church. So now, more than ever, we have got to be vigilant in professing what Wesley really said, namely, beyond a growing relationship with Jesus, everything else is opinion. Period. Okay, then, so let's just take a for instance. What about God? Given the kind of leeway that we have as United Methodists, it's fair to ask, is there something larger than just us? And I think our gut and intuitive response as human beings is yes. But have you stopped to think about what God option you've chosen, or what God option has been imposed on you by virtue of when and where you were born and raised? Dr. Marcus Borg suggests that when taking inventory of our beliefs, there are two predominant ways of thinking about God. One is some sort of supernatural person, usually a male person with a big beard who kind of resembles George Burns or Charlton Heston, right? Who's sitting on a throne on a cloud in heaven somewhere, right? Lives far away from us in some distant space/heaven. That's option one. On the other hand, the divine as spirit, who is a mystery beyond our ability to conceive or name, but nevertheless is the one in whom we live and move and have our being. That's the other option. Then there are all the subtleties in between, the subtleties that affect our day-to-day living. And people have images for these subtleties. Maybe you see God as writer Anne Lamott sees God, a scowling middle school teacher giving out grades based on your misbehavior. Maybe God as a finger-shaking judge. I'm sure that Bill Cosby regrets having proposed the idea of God being like his dad, who you might remember, he said, would tell him, "Son, I brought you into this world, and I can take you out." Is God like a cosmic Santa, who knows when you've been sleeping, who knows when you're awake, who knows when you've been bad or good? So, that's right, you know it. When I was a teenager, the best description of the God that I envisioned was provided by, well, Sting, right? You remember Sting and the stalker God? Every breath you take, every move you make, I'll be watching you, right? Do you see God as a bearded old man in the sky painted by Michelangelo, who started the entire universe in motion and then left us all on our own? Do you see God as a cosmic puppeteer who looks at the creation and decides each day who's going to get cancer and where the next tsunami is going to kill 1,000 people? If we don't think about these kind of things, we let other people impose these kind of characteristics on the divine. One of the beliefs about God, held by many, is that God is unchanging. Right? You might have heard that before. You might have grown up with that. God is unchanging. Well, if you're a careful reader of the Bible, you already know that even the Bible doesn't portray God as unchanging. God is changing all the time. In Genesis 6, right before our reading today, God is upset about the bad behavior of God's creatures and says, "If I had known," what? "If I had known," what? "If I had known it would turn out this way, I would have never created these folks. I think I'll just start over." That's in the text. Wow! So God starts over by choosing a righteous man named Noah to escape in an ark, and then summarily executes every living thing on the planet. Wow, that sounds a little more harsh when you talk about it that way than when you open up the children's book to read to your children, right? But that's what's in the text. Our passage today makes it clear that even God realizes that all of that was a little over the top. If you actually read the text, which is a very dangerous thing to do, you will find that God regrets killing everyone. God regrets killing everyone and says, I won't do that again. And then puts a rainbow in the sky, right? In the clouds, right? You all know that as a reminder, right? To whom? To us? No, you should be very afraid. The rainbow, according to the text, is placed in the clouds as a reminder to God to not kill everyone again. Right? So we got that kind of God that needs to be reminded of these kind of things? Through many of his writings, Marcus Borg helps people navigate through these ideas of God, these ideas that many Christians no longer believe. And yet they're maybe afraid to talk about them with other people because they don't think anybody else has had the common sense to look at that and say, that's not right. The other thing he helps people do is be okay with not believing in that God anymore. He used to say that often students would come to him in one of his religion classes at Oregon State University and would tell him with an embarrassed kind of attitude that he or she doesn't believe in God. And Borg would then happily quote Harry Emerson Fosdick with our stream of thought for today. Tell me about the God you don't believe in. I probably don't believe in that God either. Right? I mean, that is a conversation that many of us need to have, but for various reasons have been afraid to, or have not been in the right situation or the right circumstance, or been, you know, I don't want to go there because that means I'm going to have to think through what I do think about God. Have you thought about how many of our kids and grandkids are not in church? Why is it? Because they think a bunch of crap about God. And who lets them believe that? Us. When they say to us, we don't believe in God, do we say, well, that's okay, I probably don't believe in that God either. Let's talk about it. What a great conversation opener. The God of the Bible that the Bible describes is one who, in fact, is multifaceted. That's why there are hundreds of different names for the divine in the Bible. Multiple examples of contradictory ideas about the nature of God. And the perspective of countless authors, many of whom don't begin to agree with one another. And all of them are striving to determine which God is the God for them. And we read that and think that their struggles are instructing us how we're supposed to believe, when what they're saying is, no, this is kind of where we're at right now, and I'm not really... And so over the course of the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at some of the different perspectives in the Bible, throughout history, and in developing stages right now. And my hope is that along the way, you might be liberated from some of these ideas that are burdensome to you, and be freed to explore a new engaging and inspiring understanding of who or what the divine is for you here and now. The idea is to not be stuck in the past just for the past's sake, but like the God of the Bible, be willing to change your mind. Be able to be open to change and to see the possibilities that are emerging right now in the present and embrace what the mystery of life is up to right now in the world and in our hearts and minds. Amen. Buckle your seatbelts.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.